Okay, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want to finish the message that I started last Sunday. And Lord willing, we'll complete this first chapter of Philippians and we'll move into chapter 2 next week. The title of this message is basically the same as what it was last week, The Main Issue, The Gospel, Part 2. I told you this last Sunday at the beginning of the message, but I cannot stress it again. The gospel is the most important thing to the children of God. Not simply as some vague, mystical, mysterious message, but as it is the truth which reveals to us the person and the work of the true God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's true gospel is what distinguishes for us the difference between the true and living God as opposed to every false God, as well as the true and living Christ as opposed to every other false Christ, which Paul calls in another epistle, in Galatians in particular, another gospel. In Corinthians, he says, another Jesus, another Christ, who is in fact not another. So there are plenty of those that preach and declare and stand dogmatically for that Christ, which is in fact no Christ at all. And here's the thing. This gospel is what unifies the brethren. I told them in the Sunday Bible class hour this morning, for the most part, and I understand this, all of us have our personal quirks in our behavior and in our character and in our conduct. Some people are outgoing and jovial and easy to get to know and easy to like and easy to get along with and easy to talk with. You know them and I know them. While others, and I'm talking about believers, there are believers that are just hard to get to know. They're hard to speak with. They're hard to fellowship with. Not because we are different, but it's just our personalities. I mean, there's some people that are just more friendly than others. But without any regard to that, and that was one of the things that we preached at the very beginning of this, saying we have to come to the point where we love one another without respect to persons. We've got to get beyond the outside of who and what we are, our character. We have to get beyond our personalities, and we have to realize that the union, unity, and the bond and the relationship that we have one with another is found only one place. It's found in the gospel and in the Christ that's declared in this gospel. In preparing for this message, I went back and I read, you know, when you think about it, in Acts chapter 17, and I'd encourage you to go read that sometime. In Acts chapter 17, because of persecution over the gospel, they had left Jerusalem and they had begun to go forward and spread the gospel, which was, as we've seen already in the book of Philippians, persecution was a means that God used to get his gospel to other places. And so they had gone down to Thessalonica, and then they were driven out from Thessalonica, and they came down to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, like in most places, with exception of Philippi, where there's never any mention of a synagogue except synagogues of Satan, there in this place, there was indeed a Jewish synagogue preaching a Judaistic faith in a Gentile, pagan, idolatrous city and headquarters. And as they came down, and you'll read it, if you'll read in Acts 17, they preached Christ and defined for those people in Thessalonica the doctrines of Christ and his accomplished death, his righteousness established on behalf of those for whom he suffered, bled, died, rose again. And when they did so, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of that synagogue, you know what they did? They grabbed them up and carried them to the people of, or they went first of all to the rulers of this place, Thessalonica, and says this of them. It says, and when they had found them not, they were looking everywhere for them, they drew Jason and certain of the brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these, Jason and these brethren that have come down preaching this gospel, have turned the world upside down. They're come here too. These Jewish leaders, they unwittingly declared the reality of every justified saint's life. Didn't they? I mean, you think about it. The gospel and the true Christ declared in that gospel, it turns the child of God's world upside down, does it not? You think about it. This gospel, it changes absolutely, positively everything for the justified saint. It changes our view of this world. And it changes our view and our relationship with those that are in this world, whether it's friend, whether it's family, or whether it's foe. You think about this. God's gospel heard, believed, known, and understood by the elect sinner makes that sinner dogmatic and uncompromising when it comes to God's glory as both a just God and a Savior. When it comes to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Redeemer of His people. And it makes them dogmatic and uncompromising in their love, in their devotion, and in their unity with those who are of like precious faith. It brings us into a relationship that goes much further than relationships formed by flesh and blood. You know, our relationships with our natural brethren will cease one day. We all have siblings, do we not? We all have parents, grandparents. If you have parents or grandparents who believe this gospel, you ought to thank God for it every day. I would dare say most of us in this church family, we have watched our family and our friends, our physical brethren, depart from this life to the next, not knowing and loving and understanding the gospel nor the true and living God. But I tell you, we cannot compromise the gospel for their sake. It's absolutely impossible. A genuine love for God's gospel and the true Christ presented in that gospel brings the uncompromising believer under the persecution and under the hatred of those that are of this world. That being the case, the believer's natural tendency, because of persecution that arises over the word, not over the way you dress, or the way you wear your hair, or the way that you abstain from what the world calls sin. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a dogmatic, uncompromising stand over God's gospel, His promise to save and bless and keep and qualify and bring every single solitary son and daughter whom He represented into eternal glory without failing to bring one of them there. When you stand uncompromising for that, you'll fall under persecution of the world, including your family. I think I just gave you a pretty good reference of it just a moment ago before I turned the CD on. And this young lady and her parents. But here's the thing that we need to consider. That causes us to be cast down, like Paul writes in another place. Causes us to be discouraged. Causes us to be heartbroken. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit point is clearly made through Paul's own suffering because of the gospel. That instead of the gospel being hindered through the hatred and persecution that comes our way because of righteousness' sake, not ours, but declaring His, then instead of it being a hindrance to the gospel, in reality, what has it become? It's become a furtherance of the gospel. Yeah, it's amazing. When the world put pressure and persecution on the church, what happened to it? It spread like wildfire. Kind of like, remember when Israel was in bondage in Egypt? The more they were hated, the more they were persecuted, what happened to them? The more they multiplied. They grew to numbers that were vast in numbers. Therefore, when we think about it, you and I can and we should do what the Apostle Paul encouraged those at Philippi to do. What did he tell them and you and me to do? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice where? In the persecution? No, can't rejoice. If I was being persecuted, if I was hated without a cause like our Lord, I can't rejoice in that. But I tell you what we can do. We can rejoice in Him and the fact that He's done everything and He has promised us. That's why I read Psalm 23, and we're going to reference it again toward the end. That's why He will never leave us nor forsake us, ever. Well, that being said, I want to show you four things that we can learn from these final verses in this chapter of Philippians. And the first thing that I'd like to show you is found in verses 19 through 21, and it's this. Paul declares for you and me, and this is so encouraging to me this morning. He declares to us the certain expectation of final delivery. Notice what he says, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Remember what he had said? He had said that some preach Christ a pretense. Some preach Him seeking to add discomfort or problems or difficulties to Him as He was in bondage. But He said whether it's out of pretense or whether it's out of sincerity, He said the thing that I rejoice in is what Christ is preached. His righteousness is declared. Christ, His only hope, is put forward. Now, Paul uses this word here, and we lose a lot when we read some of these things. He said, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And that this word salvation here, it's not a reference to regeneration and conversion. It's not a reference to the fact that he is still hoping against all hope and trusting that maybe someday out there in the future he'll come to a place of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. The salvation which Paul is referencing here, he's talking about his own temporal deliverance out of the hands of his enemies, either by setting him free, or like I told you in the Sunday Bible class hour this morning, or by his death. Either way, whether he's set free physically, released from Rome, from prison, or whether he dies, he's still set free. Here's the same word in Romans 13:11. He says, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Now, when they believed, they were saved. Right? When you believe, you have eternal life, right? Matter of fact, our belief is a result of us being given eternal life. It's a cause and effect. But he says this, now is your salvation. What's he talking about? Your deliverance. Deliverance how? The deliverance of your bodies. As you come to the end of this life. Many times when you think about it, God has delivered his people from afflictions and persecution by means of killing them through temporal death. And if you'll notice that the Apostle Paul attributes his coming deliverance, at least in part, what does he attribute it to? Notice what he says. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers. Oh, Brother Richard, if you finally come to the conclusion that prayer changes things, not on your life. Prayer does not change anything. People say, well, hold on, wait. Let me ask you a couple questions. Here's two questions that came to my mind when I read that, and here's the first one. How can he say that his salvation, his deliverance, is being brought forward through the prayers of God's children? How in the world can that be consistent with the fact that God has determined the end from the beginning? Or here's the second question. How can that be consistent with the fact, and I believe this with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, that God has predetermined and he has predestinated, listen to me, every event, down to the most smallest of details, that will take place in time before time ever was created. You believe that? If you don't believe the Scriptures. Now, how can he say my deliverance is hinged on prayers be consistent with those two statements? Well, here's how it's consistent. Here's a scriptural answer. The same sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God that declared the end from the beginning, what else has he declared? He's determined the means that he will use to bring about that determined end. One of those means, you know what it is? It's prayer. It's prayer. Now, I know this. The scriptures tell us that the secret things belong unto who? Unto the Lord. I can't go there. I cannot explain how God could predetermine and predestinate everything that ever come to pass, including sin, I might add, because none of it's out from underneath his control or his sovereign will and purpose, and him not be the author of sin. I can't explain that to you. So don't come ask to me, well, Brother Richard, how is he not the author of sin if he's predetermined all of it? That's the secret things that belong to the Lord. But I also know this, our rule of faith and our rule of practice, folks, is not the secret things. Our rule of faith and practice is this. Our Lord said this, men ought always to pray and not faint. That's our rule of life. Paul said this, pray to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. So what do I do? I obey his revealed will by way of commandment. See, God reveals that we're to pray, and what are we to pray for? We're to pray for those things that God's determined to give us. Isn't that in the model prayer? How did he teach you to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's not a gimme list. True prayer is not sitting there, Lord, heal my kid, heal my mama, heal my daddy. Pray, Lord. Pray for these people I ask you to pray for. Pray for these people on the prayer list. Don't pray just so they'll be healed. Pray that if it's his will, and it's for his glory, and for their good, and for our good, and for the advancement of his kingdom, that his will would be done in their healing or in their not healing. If God's determined to heal them, is he not glorified? And if God determines to let them depart without ever extending his hand of healing mercy to them, are you going to charge God with being in error? Heed Abraham's words, will not the Lord of all the earth do right? Whatever he does with them all, folks, he's done right. He's done more than right. I don't know how to express it. See, we're commanded to make our requests known to our God through prayer. And this is the thing. When I pray and you pray, we're to pray knowing and being assured that he will hear us and he will answer our prayers according to his glory and for our eternal good. God's never going to give you anything or withhold anything from you that's not for his glory and not for your good. That's why we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See, the Apostle Paul knew that the Holy Spirit, he would supply everything necessary for himself and for all the saints of God to accomplish his will. Look at verse 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also shall Christ, shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether by death. Don't you want to be there? Shouldn't that be our desire, is to grow to the point that we can trust our God that whether we live or whether we die, we live or we die unto who? We're so selfish, are we not? It's in us, it's so ingrained. We always think of us, where we always ought to think of his glory. He says, for me to live, Christ. And for me to die, what is it? It's gain. Paul tells us that you know, he's truly a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally and completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was totally dedicated to the service of Christ. And he's telling us in these verses that as long as he lived, what's he going to do? I'm going to serve Christ as long as I live and I breathe. I'm going to preach His gospel. I'm going to seek to love God. I'm going to seek to glorify and honor God in every aspect of my life. And when he would die, when his life came to an end, what's he saying? Where am I going to go? It's going to be my gain. Why? Because I'm done with this place. Notice Paul's words concerning death. He says, to die is gain. You know what I get from that? And we're all of us, myself included, we're so in error here. Justified sinners should never fear physical death. No, we just shouldn't. God, you think God uses physical death to deliver us out of this world of the dead and dying, and deliver us into the world of the living. I always think about that man. Lord, my father's died. Let me go bury my father, and I'll come follow you. What did Christ say? Oh, that's wonderful. Go bury. Oh, no, no, no. He looked at that young man, and he said, let the dead bury the dead. What? Let those that are dead in trespasses and sin, let them do what? Because here's the thing. Are we not to be like our Lord? I think about our Lord Jesus Christ at 12 years of age when his mother, it was searched for, I remember, he disappeared and stayed gone like 2 or 3 days. And they finally find him, and where's he at? He's up in the temple. And he's teaching in the temple, and those guys are just amazed that this 12-year-old boy is up in there teaching the gospel. And his mama, Mary, you know, the Virgin Mary, the one they all hold in such high esteem, who was blessed among women, she runs up in there and she said, don't you know that your father and your mother, we've been worried to death about you, and we've been searching for you and worried about you. How did he respond? Well, Mama, I'm sorry. He said, shall not I be about my father's business? Well, folks, I tell you what, shall not we, who are his, be about our father's business? What does that tell you? It tells me my concern first and foremost should be for what? It's not that sitting beside of me. It's not that one that was given to me. It's the one who owns me. Bought me both body and soul and spirit through his precious blood. Through his one-time redemptive act. His salvation, which is eternal in nature, not temporal in practice. You just got him for a short time, don't you? He has us forever. Owns us lock, stock, and barrel. That's why I read Psalm 23, folks. Death, you think about it, it's going to deliver me from the effects of sin. Don't you get tired of getting old? I'll be 59 tomorrow. And I'm going to tell you what, things hurt now that I never dreamed would hurt. Just 10 short years ago. 49, I never thought I'd feel like what I feel. Going to deliver me from this, going to deliver me from the effects of sin on my body. Going to deliver me from the effects of sin on my service. Going to deliver me from the presence of sin and from the power of sin. And going to deliver me into joy unspeakable. Right? God had privileged Paul to the point God carried Paul up into heaven. He said, I don't know whether I was dreaming or whether it was a reality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, I got caught up into the third heaven. And he said, I saw things that were so glorious. And why did God show him things that were so glorious? Because he was going to suffer such great things for Christ's sake. He needed something to support him. What does he say? The glory he has in Christ. And that was so good to him that he got to the point that God gave him a thorn in the side lest he should be so elevated by what he saw that he'd become filled with pride. And he said, I besought the Lord three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. The Lord said, my perfection is made complete where? In your weakness. Therefore, what does Paul say? I glory, I rejoice, I take confidence, I am bold in what? Infirmity. And we don't want infirmity, do we? Paul says, I glory in it. I trust my God in it. Here's the second thing Paul told him, an honorable dilemma. Look at verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You think about what Paul's going through. Personally, Paul knew what's better for the child of God. Most people in religion, when somebody in their family dies and they're standing around the coffin, what's the first thing that you hear come out of everybody's mouth about that person laying in that coffin? They're better off now. I tell you what, if they do not believe this gospel, Kenny, if Christ is not the Lord their righteousness, I don't care if every item inside their body is ate up with cancer, and they are broken into 1,000 pieces by some accident. If they leave this life without Christ and His righteousness is their only hope, they are not better off. It would be better to lie there in unmitigated pain than to close your eyes and meet this God with whom we all have to do, who will by no means clear the guilty. And will not overlook the least of sin and the best of sin. Outside of Christ, our God is not a loving, kind, compassionate God. He is an all-consuming fire. That strikes fear in my heart. But for the child of God, the one who knows Him and loves Him, it's better off. My boys have both told me and their mother, they've seen grandparents go, and they'll see more go. But they know and they understand that if something happened to me or their mother, the hope that we have through grace, they said, one of them told me, Daddy, I know you and Mom will be better off. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt tremendously, but you'll be better off. And I tell you what, to add a personal point, if I go, I'm not going to be looking for them. And you'll never see my sons, stand up and say, well, Daddy's up in heaven looking over a guardrail, looking down. I ain't looking over you anymore. And the reason I know that is because in heaven there'd be no tears. And if I could see what was going on down here, do you think it would be joy in my heart? I'm not looking back down here. I got no, this is not my home. I am a vagabond. I'm a carpetbagger. Just passing through this world of sin. But he says something in verse 24 that just really just steals my heart as a child of God. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, he says, who's it more needful for? Now, he wants to go because he knows it'd be better. He's in jail without a cause. He's not there because of something that he's done. He's there because of what he's preached. Just telling people the truth in jail. He's ultimately going to die there over the gospel. And he says, I guarantee it wasn't the most comfortable situation to be in prison. It'd be better. But he says, the thing that's most important to me is not what's good for me. You know what he's more concerned about? What's good for you? What's good for the children of God? And you know what that tells me? It shows me by Paul's example that the needs of Christ's body outweighs whose needs? And we don't think that way. We are not programmed that way. This is a pretty good example of how we should all put the needs of the church before our own personal desires and before our own personal pleasures. And in reality, when you think about it, that'd go a long way toward promoting and preserving unity and harmony and love and peace among the brethren. Paul's going to tell these people in the next chapter to these, he's going to say, instead of thinking on your own things, who should you think about first? Not to take them, but think about other people's, your brethren's need. Not the world, but your brethren. Look at the third thing. Here's the third thing in verses 25 and 26. We see an abundant rejoicing in Christ. And having this confidence, this assurance, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by your coming to you again. Being persuaded that their needs come first, what's Paul's first concern? I want to do everything that I can to encourage and comfort and promote in you an assurance of salvation and assurance in this most holy faith. That's what his number one concern for. And that's one of the characteristics that separates a false preacher from a true preacher. The true preacher, what is he concerned about? One thing, that Christ be exalted. Not the preacher. You know, these guys that he said, they preached Christ, but he said they preached Christ of contention. They preached in such a way that, you know who they wanted to glory for? Themselves. They wanted people to say, well, my, what a wonderful speaker he is. I've never heard a man speak like that. I tell you what, if you think that way of any man, woe to that man and woe to you for thinking of that man. If what I say today points you to me, I have not preached the gospel. I believe that. If you go away from here, and I don't think you ever have, but if you go away thinking, boy, that guy can speak, you have missed the point of the message. We point men and women to Christ. Because we don't want any confidence in the flesh, do we? Paul says to these same Philippians, he said, we are the spirit, we are the circumcision, we are the true children of God, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in human flesh. Ever. Now here's the fourth thing, and we'll quit with this. Paul shows us conduct is becoming the gospel. Boy, people have trouble with it. Oh, don't tell me about the way I live. Well, that's what the Scriptures tell us. It's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. Look here in the first part of verse 27, Paul exhorts believers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look at what he says. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Got to thinking about that word conversation. I think you know where I'm going with this morning, but I'm going to tell you again. This word conversation that Paul used in the Greek word is translated conversation in English. It's only found in two places in the New Testament. It's found here, and it's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The only two times this particular Greek word is used. And both times that it's used, it's translated conversation. But you know what the word literally means? It means citizenship. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, I tell you, there are a few times in the Scriptures when another form of the Greek word is used, and it's translated citizen. And when that word's used and it's translated citizen, it usually means conversation. And it's used in the New Testament. Most often, it has to do with a person's conduct in their walk, the way that they walk. But the way it's used here in Philippians, it has to do with a believer's conversation and their conduct and their walk. But here, it's as citizens of God's family. Now, this is the thing that I discovered. This Greek word is translated here, conversation. Look it up for yourself. Don't trust me just because I say it. It actually is a word, and when you read it in the Greek, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's the word we get our word politics from. Matter of fact, it's spelled almost like politics. And it literally means to behave as a citizen of one's country. Paul here is dealing with Philippian citizens. And if you don't remember, let me refresh your mind. As Philippian citizens, they were citizens of what country? They were citizens of Rome. Right? And so he makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And they're going to understand exactly what he's saying when he uses this language. As Roman citizens, you know what they were? One thing can be said about Rome, even though it's gone. Rome was probably one of the proudest people that ever lived on the planet. Proud of place, proud of face, proud of everything about who and what they were. They were proud to be Roman citizens. And they were diligent to conduct their lives appropriately as Roman citizens. Remember that time that those guys beat Paul? And then they sent the guys to let them go? And Paul said, y'all beat us. I'm a Roman citizen and you beat me? You let that guy come down here and tell me. And when they found out he was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had beat another Roman citizen, what did it do to them? It struck fear in their heart. Because that's not the way Romans don't beat Romans. They thought they were beating a Jew. But they, in fact, were beating one of their own, a Roman citizen. And so they want to live appropriately, and they understand what it is to live appropriately. But Paul exhorts them, and he tells them this. As justified saints, you know what you should be more proud of? Not your Roman citizenship. Not the fact that I am a citizen of Rome. What should you be most proud of? I'm a citizen of heaven. That's where my citizenship lives. And as an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus, you know what you should do as a citizen of the kingdom of God? You should live appropriately. Their worthy walk was to be one of unity and faith in the body of Christ. He tells them that you should stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for one thing. You know what? The faith of the gospel. Look at verse 28. And in nothing, terrified by your adversary. What? You're going to be persecuted over this. They've put him in jail, and he tells them, because they're waxing more bold in it, they're standing up and preaching the gospel without concern. You're going to put him in jail? Put us in jail. We don't care. Why? We don't value ourselves. Lie, we live and die in Christ. And he says, don't be terrified of your adversary, those that hate you. Who's their adversary? We know Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And through his minions, the people of this earth, what does he do? He is an adversary. They are an adversary of his people. Which is to them, yeah, they're going to persecute you. It's an evident token of perdition. But to you, what is it? That you're persecuted over the gospel. It's evidence of your salvation. And that of God. They shouldn't be afraid to suffer persecution for the gospel's sake. Matter of fact, suffering the reproach of Christ that comes as a result of the offense of the cross, it's evidence that we're his children. I don't have time to read it. Go read John 16, folks. Christ says the time's coming when they're going to take you out of the synagogue, going to put you out of the synagogue over the gospel. But what does that prove? Number one, they shouldn't have been in the synagogue to begin with. Where should they have been? With Christ. Persecuting true believers, folks, is an evidence of condemnation. And the unity of justified sinners in promoting and defending the gospel, it is totally contrary and foreign to the vast majority of profession fish Christians who are neither cold nor hot, one way or another. There's no doubt we're to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God, but we're to do it without compromising the gospel. Notice verse 29. For unto you, and everybody likes to read this first part, unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, two things given. Everybody wants this belief thing. don't they? See them line up when Mr. Graham used to call them to the front. I remember that used to amaze me when my mom and daddy, when I was a lost sinner myself, and we would sit there and we'd watch Mr. Graham. Remember when they'd get to the end and they'd play the, and they'd be in those big coliseums and folks would just flow down. Thousands. Wonder what happened to all of them. Like you got nothing, you live like nothing. Not only to believe on him, but what else have you got? This is an assurance. And this ought to make you and me understand and know something isn't right about what we're saying if we're not enduring the second part of this thing. Both are a gift. See, this is our motive for us to walk worthy. A walk that's fit in the gospel of Christ. A walk that will not compromise. That's what he's calling on you and me to do. And see, this is one of those scriptures that we usually read too quickly and miss seeing the awesome and profound message it contains. Suffering is just as much mine as believing is. Sure and certain. But here's the thing, we're not to look on our suffering over the gospel. It's not a curse. It's not a punishment. It's not something that God has reluctantly allowed to happen in our lives. And it's certainly not a token of his displeasure with us. We're to look at our sufferings as a manifestation of God's love for us, as an evidence that we have been blessed, even that we're sons and daughters of the true and living God. But now that doesn't apply to all suffering. It's a specific suffering. When our Lord pronounced a blessing in the Beatitudes on his children, he said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake." And that's not your character. It's not the way you're living. It's when you stand up uncompromisingly and when you're not like that church at Laodicea when he said of them that they were lukewarm. Remember that? He said, "So then because you're lukewarm and you're not hot or you're not cold, what am I going to do? I'll spew you out of my mouth." But even those people at Laodicea, what does he counsel them to do? See, we're exposed to false preachers and their doctrines. And when we are, we suffer consequences for it. Knowing that such evidence, such suffering over the gospel is an evidence of our salvation. Our salvation evidenced by such suffering is an evidence of God's love and his grace toward us. We cannot rejoice in the fact that we're suffering, but we can rejoice in the fact that God counted us worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Isn't that what Paul and Peter did? You notice this. He says, "For unto you, us and to you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his name's sake," or in the defense of the gospel. His honor, his glory, his preeminence. What does that mean to you and me? Well, here's what it means. Our motive for suffering over the gospel is the fact that we believe on Christ. We rest in him as the Lord our righteous. We believe here's what brings on the persecution and suffering. When you tell people that I am convinced based on God's testimony that Christ satisfied every condition of my salvation. Tell your friends and family that. Because they're going to always come back with the same thing. Well, what about? What about? Bring it back home. Christ satisfied every condition. Well, what about going to church? Christ satisfied every... What about prayer? Christ satisfied every condition of my salvation, and he has gained for me by his obedience unto death. All grace here and all glory hereafter. You tell folks that they'll live like hell. Not God's children. Not God's children. We believe that all of our salvation, everything involved in it, is the fruit and the effect of Christ's righteousness established for us as our representative and as our surety in our name and in our nature. We believe that such a great salvation, it glorifies the Heavenly Father, it gives Christ all the preeminence, and removes all boasting in all sinners. You tell people that, they'll hate you for it. You stand dogmatically and uncompromisingly for that, they will detest you. You'll be the object of their rage, but it's over the gospel's what it's over. Look at verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul tells them here that they're now and they're going to continue to experience the same exact thing that he was enduring. Because if it came my way, whose way is it coming next? See, those who truly believe God and the gospel, love God, those who love God, they repent, do they not? And those who repent of dead works and former idolatry, counting all that they did back there, is dead works and fruit unto death, and tell people that. I'll never forget that guy told me, you're saying that my mama and my daddy and my grandma and my grandpa that don't believe this gospel, that they're lost? I could have said, no, that's not what I'm saying. And I looked at him and I told him, that's not what I'm saying. That's what God's Word says. And he looked at me and he said, well, we got a problem. I told him, what do you do? Just do your worst. Go for it. Because that doesn't change it. It kind of comes back to that statement I told you a couple of weeks ago, that you know, people like that are men and women that this statement is true of them. Don't be one that allows what you think to get in the way of what the Scriptures teach. That's what most people do. They allow what they believe and what they think to get in the way of what the Scriptures teach. Let me close this. Remember Christ's words. Listen to you. He says, if the world hates you, and that doesn't mean just dislike. It means if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. What'd they hate Christ for? He was a good guy, wasn't he? Tell me one thing Christ did that should have brought on their hate. He healed everybody, restored sight to the blind, raised the dead, fed 5,000 one time, fed another group another time, walked on water, cast out demons. They hate him for any of that? What they hate him for? He told them, the works that you do are evil. What works are they doing? Keeping the law. Trying to establish righteousness. He said, if they hate you, they hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world, listen to this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they did not persecute him for his morality, or for the works that he did, or for the miracles that he performed. They hated him and persecuted him for his doctrine, what he declared. If they persecuted me, folks, you stand for that same gospel, that same doctrine, that same Christ, that same Christ righteousness, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, and this is true of all God's children, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. And here's the reason they do it. Because they know not him that sent me. If they knew him that sent him, they'd love those that had been sent. They'd love his children too. Pray the Lord to bless that to our heart, mind, understand. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Appreciate your presence this morning.